Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That verse reminds us that God sending his Son into the world happened according to his plans and according to his timing. And when I stop to consider that for a moment, I'm always amazed. The Lord has never been surprised. You ever been surprised? It never happens to God. He's never been caught off guard. But he's always had the entirety of time in view, and he has acted in history to redeem his people and his creation. We saw that last week when we went all the way back to the beginning of creation. The Bible shows us in the first three chapters of Genesis that our amazing God made a good creation, and that the rebellion of the first human beings, Adam and Eve, brought corruption into the world. There was corruption in the human heart, and there was corruption in the creation itself. Instead of loving and trusting in the goodness of the Lord and his promises, people are now given to pride and rebellion. Instead of enjoying life in a perfect creation, we now live in a world that is under the shadow of death constantly. And as bad as that is, right from the very first moment, right from the very first time of the fall of humanity, God makes a promise that a redeemer would be born of a woman to set things right. From Genesis to Malachi, we read about many people being born and being used by God, anticipating his promise of restoring what has been lost. We read about people like Noah. We read about Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Josiah and Daniel and many others. Servants of the Lord who believed his word and did many great things. But despite their faith, despite all that they were able to do according to God's grace, they were unable to undo the corruption of this present age. They were unable to fulfill the promise that God makes in Genesis 3:15 of the one born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent or defeat or overcome Satan. And the reason why all of these servants were unable to fulfill that promise that God had made right from the very beginning, the plan that he had always had in his mind from all eternity past, the reason why none of those were able to fulfill that promise is because each one of those people, they were also in need of a redeemer. Each one of them stumbled in various ways, some more serious than others. Each one of them followed the example of our first parents and lived to some degree in rebellion against God. And throughout the whole Old Testament, when we read it, what we can see is that the banishment of Eden, God's removing of Adam and Eve out of the garden, the banishment of Eden still persists. We also see time and again God pointing to the fulfillment of his promise of redemption. Every servant, every person that we read about in the Old Testament who's a servant of God is pointing to our need of someone better. Ordinary men, ordinary women fall short. And so, in the fullness of time, according to God's plans, according to his timing, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's Genesis 3:15. Born under the law. As we continue to consider the big picture of the cross and empty tomb of Christ, as we approach the time of year where we focus on that, where we celebrate it together, and we're taking these few weeks to think about the big picture of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, what our text that we have for this morning points us to, what it calls our attention to, is the goodness of our Redeemer. This is absolutely critical. This is absolutely foundational in answering the question of why we can look to Jesus to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus confronted by the devil himself. And in this confrontation, we see Jesus do what everyone else who's ever lived has failed to do. We see him remain faithful to God in the face of temptation. And this goes to the very heart of why we can look to Jesus for real help, for real hope. Because where we fall short, how many of you fall short? I fall short, way short. Where we fall short, he never does. The first area of faithfulness that we see from Jesus in this passage comes to us in verse 1. And we see here that Jesus faithfully follows divine direction. In his humanity, our Lord always goes where the Spirit leads him. Jesus faithfully follows divine direction. It's important for us, before we look at verse 1 here, it's important for us to just take note of the context. The beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew comes immediately after the baptism of Jesus. And in Jesus' baptism, when he comes up out of the water, Matthew tells us that the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and that God the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I take that statement, well pleased, to mean that God the Father is fully satisfied in the human nature of Jesus that he took upon himself when he was conceived in Mary's womb some 30 years before. In other words, when God the Father looks at Jesus in his humanity, he sees one who has been fully obedient. He sees one who is completely sinless. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the descent of the Spirit indicates, I think, it's a picture of Jesus' perfect fellowship with God. That in his humanity, Jesus has unbroken fellowship, an unbroken relationship with God. And in that way, Jesus is like Adam in the garden before the fall. Remember from last week, before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God himself would appear in the garden, and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. There was no break, and then Adam and Eve fell, and what happens? They're cast out of the garden. There's that break in fellowship. But Jesus in his humanity, as we come to Matthew chapter 4, there is no break in that fellowship. This is God's Son in whom he is well pleased. Having made that clear, we read this in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus going into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil happens at the direction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was leading him there, telling him to go there. And he does. Now, it's important to point out here, as Leon Morris in his commentary does, that God is not the one doing the tempting of Jesus, but he is permitting it. He's permitting the temptation of Jesus, and therefore he is using Satan to forward his purposes. It's important for us to connect this with what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember, hopefully you remember from last week, the reason why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden, and the reason why God allowed the serpent to be in the garden to tempt Eve and Adam. And the reason is because God is just. And if God is just, if the purpose of creation is to reflect God's glory, then God needs to make a creation where he gives a command, and that command must be obeyed. The same sort of circumstance is happening here. This is all about the justice of God. This is like a reliving, if you will, or a reenactment of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God allowed the serpent into the garden to examine Adam and Eve. The question is, will they trust in the goodness of God and obey him, or will they deny his goodness and disobey him? And the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of the examination of his heart. If Jesus is really going to be the promised Redeemer, the one from Genesis 3:15 who's going to crush the head of the serpent, if he's really that Redeemer, then his goodness has to be subjected to testing. It has to be. And that's what's happening here. Think about it like this. How many of you this morning have ever driven over a bridge? Anybody been over the Ambassador Bridge or another bridge? Now just imagine you have two choices. There are two bridges. Each one, you can pick either one to drive over. One of the bridges is built by materials that have been tested and by designs that have been tested and proved to be able to handle the load. The other bridge, we don't know what it's made of. The materials haven't been tested. The designs haven't been tested. Which one are you going to drive over? I'm going to drive over. I don't know about you. Maybe there's more risk takers in the room than me. But I'm going to drive over the bridge that's been tested. It's been proven true. And what Jesus experiences here is a necessary part of his redeeming work. He must demonstrate his goodness. He must keep God's law because God is just. And so the Spirit leads him into this place of isolation, into the wilderness, and he's going to have to square off against the devil. Now, there's little doubt in my mind that Jesus was fully aware of why the Spirit was leading him out into the desert. I think he knew full well that the devil was going to come and tempt him. And Matthew gives us no indication whatsoever that Jesus resisted this in any way, but rather he submits to the leading. In his humanity, he submits to the leading of the Spirit, and he goes. Jesus, in his humanity, always goes where God leads him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. I want you to hear this carefully. We have a good Savior. One who understands that God's direction, where God leads, can be trusted. So many times in the pages of Scripture, we find people hesitating and thinking up excuses of why they can't go here or why they can't do what God asks. I don't know about you, but I've experienced that in my whole life a million times. But God, I can't because. But with Jesus, we find one who willfully follows God's leading perfectly. In addition to following divine direction, we see our Redeemer's goodness in the next few verses as we see this, that Jesus faithfully depends on God's provision. While our Savior in his genuine humanity felt the needs of his body, Jesus got hungry, he got tired, he felt the needs of what it means to be human. And even though he felt those things in real and powerful ways, he never loses sight of the fact that life is ultimately sustained by the Creator of all things. Jesus faithfully depends on God's provision. Look with me at what Matthew tells us in verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think Matthew had a gift for understatement. 40 days and 40 nights without food, and he's hungry. If you know your Old Testament, you know that the number 40 is significant. Most commentators here, and I think rightly so, see a clear connection between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. In Exodus 34, when Moses goes up on the mountain to intercede for the people when they had fallen into idolatry, the Bible tells us that he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he ate no food and he drank no water. Elijah, also, according to 1 Kings 19, verse 8, he was out in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was likely fasting as well. So there's a clear connection between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Why is that? Because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So what Matthew is doing here is he's making a connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. He's making a connection. He's also making a connection here between Jesus and the people of Israel. Anybody remember how many years the Israelites were in the I just gave the answer. Amen. Anybody remember how long the Israelites were in the wilderness for? 40 days. 40 days. Oh, man. 40 years. I'll be okay. Even in those few examples, and we could go on about the connection between 40 and the things that we read in the Old Testament. Even with those few examples, it's pretty clear here that Jesus is identifying himself with God's covenant people, Israel. He's acting here on behalf, what we need to see is he's acting here as a representative, or he's acting on behalf of God's people. After 40 days and 40 nights without food, Matthew says that he was hungry. That's really important to catch. Jesus' humanity is really real. It's not an illusion. It's not just a costume that Jesus puts on. It's genuine. It's real. He felt the effects of his body really needing food in order to be sustained. And that's where the devil brings his attack. Look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It seems here that Satan is issuing a direct challenge to what God had declared at the end of chapter 3 in verse 17. What does God say at Jesus' baptism? If you're following along in your Bible, just go up to verse 17. What does God say there? Somebody shout out. What does God say? "You are my beloved son." And here the devil comes. "If you are the Son of God." It's like the devil is throwing down the gauntlet, challenging the statement that God the Father made from heaven. He's saying, if that is really true, if you really are the Son of God, then use your power and make some food for yourself because you're hungry. Listen, what's on the line here is not Jesus' ability to turn stones into bread. How many of you believe that Jesus could turn the stones into bread without much of a problem? Yeah. And in fact, if you read the whole gospel, he does do food miracles on several occasions. That's not a problem. It's not Jesus' divinity that's on the line here. That's clear. It would be no problem at all for Jesus to do that. What's on the line here is his human capacity to trust in the leading and the provision of God the Father. That's what's on the line. Why is he in the desert with no food? Why is he there? Because he followed the leading of the Spirit. Saw that in point one. Turning stones into bread would have showed that he was unwilling to trust in God's ability to care for him in the place that God had called him to be. That's what's on the line. And so Jesus responds in verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I love that phrase, "it is written." It clearly speaks to the fact that through the scriptures, God has spoken in the past. The scriptures were written in the past. But that what is written in the past, what was inspired by God through his servants, still carries the same weight and authority in the present. And Jesus knows that human beings were designed to need things like food in order to point us to our greater need, which is the Lord himself. Now think of the contrast here, because this is going all the way back. This is a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. This is the same exact scenario that happened with Adam and Eve. Now think about the contrast, though. Remember what God gave Adam and Eve in the garden? What did he give them? He gave them an endless supply of food. You can eat from any tree that you want. He gave them every opportunity. He gave them everything they needed for life. And what did they do? They traded his goodness and his faithfulness. They doubted in his goodness, and they traded it for what God had said no to. And that led to them being cast out and the corruption that we're now experiencing in the world. So Adam had everything. He had all kinds of food. And Jesus had nothing. No food for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was hungry. And yet, despite the fact that Jesus has nothing, he continues to trust God and depend fully on him to sustain his life. Here's the thing that we need to see. Here's the thing that Matthew is trying to show us. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And that's exactly why Jesus can help us. That's exactly why he can be the one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent because of his perfect goodness. Now, of course, we know that Satan is not one to give up easily, and so he comes against Jesus with another temptation. In the second temptation, we see, in addition to trusting in God's provision, that Jesus faithfully trusts in God's promises. Our Redeemer's confidence in the Scriptures is unwavering, which keeps him from acting in a way that would demonstrate pride. And instead, he remains certain that his heavenly Father will always do what he says he will do. Jesus faithfully trusts in God's promises. Having failed in his attempt to get Jesus to abandon God's faithfulness in terms of his physical needs, the devil changes gears here and tries to use God's word against our Redeemer. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and their hands, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." This temptation is probably the most subtle and dangerous of the tactics of the devil. Remember in the garden when Satan questions the word of God? He leads the temptation towards Eve. He leads it with these words. He says, "Did God actually say?" And then he twists what God had actually said. That is surely a tactic being employed in the church today. You can name any issue that you would like in the so-called progressive church in which people are encouraged to embrace the things that the Bible says is wrong, and you will hear the same thing. You will hear, did God really say? You will hear them say that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. Here's a simple way to know whether or not that's where they're coming from. All you need to do is to say, can you find me a passage in the Bible that affirms the kind of behavior that you're advocating for? Because you won't be able to find one. The only thing they can say is, the Bible doesn't really say what it clearly says. If you know your Bible really well, then you will be well guarded against that kind of attack. And that kind of attack won't work on you. I'm pretty sure the devil knows that Jesus knows his Bible pretty well, so he doesn't bother with that attack. He gives one that's a bit more subtle here. Rather than misquoting the scriptures, he quotes it right. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get the word of God to be misapplied in Jesus' life. He's basically saying, if the Bible is true, if you're the Son of God, then jump off the roof and God will catch you. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This scripture comes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which is a reference to the incident recorded in Exodus 17, where the people of Israel are without water in the desert. Remember, that happened on a few occasions. You remember what the people of Israel did when they were in the desert and they were thirsty? Poor Moses, eh? They started grumbling and they started complaining. And when they're thirsty, they ask Moses this question. They're like, you need to get us some water. Make some water. Give us some water. And then they ask this question, to show us, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, you need to prove that God is with us by giving us water. Is God really going to take care of us? Is the question that's on the minds of the people of Israel. And they say, you got to give us some water to prove it. You see, the devil isn't really asking Jesus to prove himself. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to demand that God prove himself. You ever been in a conversation with an unbeliever who says something along the lines, if God would do a miracle that I could see, then I'll believe? You ever have one of those conversations with people? They say that as if God has not already done enough. Look up at the night sky sometime and tell me that God hasn't done enough to show us who he is. When the people of Israel put God to the test, asking for water, is God really among us? This is after they had seen all the miracles in Egypt. This is after, can you imagine this? Walking through the Red Sea, a giant pile of water on the right and on the left, and they're walking through on dry ground. This is after God had provided for them manna from heaven. And they're saying, give us water. Prove yourself, God. You know, if the devil had pushed Jesus off the top of the temple, God would have commanded his angels and Jesus' foot would not have stricken the ground. But that wasn't what the devil was trying to do. He wasn't trying to get God to prove himself to be true. He was trying to get Jesus to demand that God prove himself to be true. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus doesn't need to test the promises of God to know that the promises of God are true. Why? Because he, brothers and sisters, is a good Savior. You see, just as where Jesus succeeds where Adam fails, Jesus also succeeds where Israel fails. His trust in his Father and in his promises are unwavering. And once again, he demonstrates his goodness and worth through his faithfulness. And the goodness and worth, that goodness and worth are necessary in the one who can redeem humans from the rebellion that causes the corruption in this creation. So having gained no ground on his first two attempts, Satan tries a third time to get Jesus to fall like Adam. His third temptation shows us another important aspect of the goodness of our Savior. It shows us that Jesus faithfully remains devoted to God. In the human heart of Christ, there has always been and always will be an unrivaled affection for his heavenly Father. Jesus faithfully remains devoted to God. Listen to what the devil does in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What the devil is able to do here surely shows him to possess a significant amount of power. It would seem that the devil is able to transport Jesus across significant distances in a rather short period of time. He's also able to create a visible image, it would seem, out of thin air, because it would have been impossible, no matter how high the mountain, it would have been impossible for a human being to see all the kingdoms of the earth at once. So likely what commentators think happened here is that the devil took him up on this high mountain and he showed images to Jesus of the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. This temptation struck me when he offers Jesus all the glory and the power that the kingdoms of the world have to offer. It struck me as odd at first. I mean, if the devil really knows that Jesus is the Son of God, then surely he knew that Jesus had already laid claim to all the kingdoms of the world. It's like, you're offering me something I already have? That's not much of a temptation. It's possible that the devil did not fully comprehend who Jesus was and is, because the incarnation is something that is beyond what the devil can understand. That's one possibility. It's also possible that his hatred, that is the devil's hatred for God, is so intense that his nature compels him to act in this way, even though he knows it won't do him any good. Whatever the answer to that may be, the attack here is focused on Jesus' humanity. In both Matthew 20:28 and in Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And what the devil is offering Jesus here, he's saying, hey, let's bypass all this service stuff. Let's bypass all this suffering, and I'll give you the riches and the glory and the power of the world right now. Like, let's just forget all the humility stuff and go right to the glory stuff. And the question that's on the table here, and so he's offering Jesus, I'll give you the whole world. And so the question that's on the table here is what's worth more? The entire world, all of its riches, all of its glory, or God? Here's how Jesus responds in verse 10. He says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" His clear and resounding answer is that there is no gain whatsoever in exchanging the infinite glory of the living God for all the world has to offer. Adam and Eve were willing to exchange their relationship with God because they believed the lie that they could become their own gods. Many grumblers in Israel were willing to walk away from the Lord for some fish and cucumbers back in Egypt. And our Savior never for a moment doubted the immeasurable worth of the Lord. All the power, all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world And without a thought, without a hesitation, without a doubt, Jesus says, no way, God is better. Despite being in the wilderness 40 days, despite being hungry and likely exhausted, Jesus never wavers for a moment in the face of temptation. He faithfully follows divine direction. He depends on God's provision. He trusts in God's promises. He remains completely devoted to God the Father. He's completely faithful. And all of this is a clear testimony of the goodness of our Savior, which leads us to this important conclusion in verse 11. That Jesus prevails because he is faithful. Our Savior never once gave into temptation, and so he is able to defeat every enemy opposed to God and rescue his people from their failures. Jesus prevails because he's faithful. Go back to verse 10 for a moment. Just before Jesus quotes the command to worship and serve God alone, he says this. He says, "Begone, Satan." That's a command. Jesus gives Satan a command. From verses 3 to 9, it looks like the devil has the power. It looks like the devil has the upper hand. But the truth of it is, as we come to verse 11, the truth of it is that that's not the case at all. God is the one who's in control of this situation the entire time. God is the one who led Jesus into the desert. He's the one that's in control. And this whole thing was a necessary examination of the goodness of Christ. If Jesus is going to be the Redeemer that God has promised, and he is, if he's going to be that Redeemer, he needs to succeed where Adam fails. He needs to succeed where everyone else in history has failed. He must endure temptation and choose to do what is right. And that's exactly what he does in this interaction with the devil. We see him remain faithful despite his hunger. We see him remain faithful in trusting in God's promise. We see him remain faithful in his affection for God. And because that's so, we read this in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why did the devil leave? I think the reason, you could say, well, he just got bored, he got frustrated, and he gave up. Maybe that's the case. I don't think that's the case. Why did the devil leave? He left because he was compelled by the power of God to obey Jesus' command in verse 10. That's why he left. Not only does the devil leave, but the angels come and minister to him, likely giving him food and water and whatever else he needed to be recovered in his humanity, to continue the mission of redemption. The simple way to put verse 11 is this: Jesus wins. This occasion of being tempted by the devil, I think, can be applied to the entirety of Jesus' life. This is just a window, a small snapshot of what Jesus was like all the time. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, that'll be our memory verse for next month, just to give you a heads up, you can get a head start on that. Says that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. That's why he can redeem us and this creation from the corruption of sin. He can help us because he's been faced with every temptation. I've never been faced with every temptation. I give up way too soon. Devil doesn't have to tempt me in every way. He's got me pretty easily. Jesus faced it all, everything, maximum temptation. And he was completely faithful in every respect. And because he's completely faithful in every respect, because of his amazing goodness, he can offer himself as a sacrifice for you. Another sinner can't help you. You need somebody who's never sinned. He's the one who can help. And he offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross to pay your debt and my debt so that we can be forgiven and made right with God. And I'm sure when Jesus first died on the cross, the devil was smiling, thinking he had won. But oh, because of the goodness of our Savior, God raised Jesus from the dead. And you can be sure that our Savior is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. You can be sure that our Savior is going to crush the head of the serpent, that he's going to overcome the devil, just like he overcomes him here in Matthew 4. He will continually overcome him until the very end, because he is good. If we're going to understand the big picture of what Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, then we need to have a proper understanding of his goodness. If we look to ourselves or any other human being, no matter how good they may appear, we will find no hope there, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only one who can prevail over sin and death and hell is the one who faced every temptation and remained faithful. Do you know him this morning? If you do, you can have a certain and great hope. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in life is we look to ourselves. We look to ourselves to try and find meaning. We look to ourselves to try and find satisfaction. We look to ourselves to try and find goodness. And you know where that ends up? It always ends up in failure. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't look. If there's anything that you take away from this morning, it's this. Don't look to yourself. Look to our faithful Redeemer, because he is good. Let's pray. God, it's just so amazing to me what Jesus accomplished in his humanity. In the middle of a desert with no food and no help from any other human being, just purely depending upon you, he remained faithful in every temptation. Living amongst sinful human beings day in and day out for more than 30 years, never once did he give in to temptation. Never once did he lose his focus upon you. Oh God, what an amazing Savior we have. It can only happen because of what you have done. Lord, I thank you that there is hope outside of ourselves, that there is hope in our good Savior, Jesus Christ. And for these things, we praise you in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.